from Genesis, the 33rd chapter, verses 1 through 10. Jacob looked up and saw Esau approaching with 400 men. Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two women servants. He put the servants and their children first, Leah and her children after them, and Rachel and Joseph last. He himself went in front of them and bowed to the ground 7 times as he was approaching his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, threw his arms around his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Esau looked up and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children that God generously gave your servant." The women servants and their children came forward and bowed down. Then Leah and her servants also came forward and bowed. And afterward Joseph and Rachel came forward and bowed. Esau said, "What's the meaning of this entire group of animals that I meet?" Jacob said, "To ask for my master's kindness." Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what's yours." Jacob said, "No, please do me the kindness of accepting my gift. Seeing your face is like seeing God's face, since you've accepted me so warmly." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So this morning we are wrapping up, over the last couple of months, looking at who God is through the lens of God's self-revelation through Abraham and now through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. We've seen God as a God of promise, of possibility, as a God of the stranger who calls for radical hospitality, as a God who shows mercy on the sinner, as a God of the generations who continues to fulfill God's promises one generation to the next and to call us to invest in those who come beyond us. And today, through Jacob's story, the grandson of Abraham, we find one final piece, and that is that God is a God of the rivals. This is really good news for a world, as Tangela said earlier, that is filled with rivalry of every sort. We've heard already this morning both the beginning and the end of Jacob's story. The beginning in the sense that Jacob started this rivalry even really before he was born. The scripture tells us that we find Jacob coming out and grasping onto the heel of his brother at his birth, and then obviously stealing his birthright through jealousy. And then we find the end, maybe a surprising twist in what we just heard from Genesis 33, in Jacob's coming to face Esau later on, after he's married, after he has received so much wealth from this blessing, and he's now sending all of these gifts ahead because he's fearful of how his brother might react after not seeing him for so many years. We can imagine, after all that he stole from Esau over the years, that this would not be a good reunion. And yet we come to that final verse, where Jacob bows before Esau and says, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God." How do we go from a person who is constant war with his brother, all through his life, constantly striving, constantly trying to attain and achieve and get ahead, as so many of us have in this life, to a place where they can take the person now who has every right to kill him, essentially, and see in him the face and the love and the grace of God. And to know that God is a God of both Jacob and a God of Esau. So we need to look and wrestle with this story and how we can overcome some of our own rivalries in life and in our world. Jonathan Sacks, a rabbi, writes a book about not in God's name, talking about the violence in Scripture in the Old Testament. I highly recommend it if you're interested in that issue of why there's so much violence in Scripture. And part of it he frames, particularly through the Genesis narrative, through this angle of sibling rivalry. All the way back to the beginning with Cain and Abel and the jealousy of the offering and Cain killing his brother. And then all the way through, we see story after story after story like this that always start out with two brothers. We saw it with Isaac and Ishmael, and we noted that God was a God of the outcast, that God cared for Ishmael as much as for Isaac. We see it all the way into the New Testament when we get to the story of the prodigal son and the older brother who is jealous of the forgiveness that is received and bestowed upon his younger brother who really didn't seem to deserve it. And so all through Scripture, and indeed all through life and history, we have this sibling rivalry. We talked about with Isaac and Ishmael how this sibling rivalry has carried on through the major religious traditions of our world, from Muslims and Jews and Christians, who all seem to fight for the same desire that Jacob fought for, to gain the blessing and the favor of God, to gain the right, the birthright of the firstborn child, the Jews technically being the firstborn, and then the Christians coming along after Jesus, and then the Muslims, and all children of Abraham, and all continuing to fight and to war and rage against one another, in the same rivalry that we see between Jacob and Esau, for God's favor, for God's promise, for God's blessing, to be the chosen one. And so here's the real question. Whether we're talking about religion or politics or economics or race or gender or anything else that divides us and sets us apart and sets us above or below one another in our world, can God really have favorites in all of those divisions? Can God really choose one over another? Jonathan Sacks puts it this way. He says, can it really be true that the God who created the world in love and forgiveness, setting God's image on every human being, loves me and not you? Or you, but not me? Sibling rivalry exists in nature, he says, because food is in short supply. It exists in human society because material goods, wealth, and power are at any given moment zero-sum games. It exists within families because we are human and sometimes parents have favorites. No, we don't, do we? That's easy when you got an only child. But sometimes parents can seem to have favorites. But can the same possibly be said about God's love or forgiveness or grace? Are these things like food and power and wealth, are they really in short supply? Such that God gives them to you and therefore must take them from me, or the other way around. There's something odd and discordant about such an idea. Paul tells us explicitly in Romans that God does not have favorites. He's talking to the group of Jews and Gentiles in the church who are struggling with this issue of how can they both be part of God's chosen people? Who is welcome and included in God's kingdom, in God's family and household, the Jews or the Gentiles or both? And how can this be when we are so different? And God's promise was first to the Jews. And Paul is clear that God does not have favorites. But then we get a little confused because we come to Romans 9 and we see the story of Jacob and Esau coming up again. And Paul is quoting from Malachi when he says, from God, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And we say, see, God did choose. God did have a favorite. It was Jacob all along. And everybody wants to trace their line to Jacob because he was the chosen one. He was the favorite. Esau was meant to be cast out, destined to be cast out because God hated Esau. But here's the problem. We completely miss in our culture what the language of love and hate means to the biblical writers. And it ought to give us pause when we hear this kind of language and we think, yes, God has chosen one group over another. And we say, God hated. Those words should put a lump in our throat. Just there. Even if we just stop there. God hate. And we talk about a person or a group of people. That should give us pause. Because we know God is love. And so what does this actually mean? Well, hate and love, in the Old Testament especially, and throughout Scripture, is often used as covenantal language. It's simply a matter of choosing for a particular relationship, a particular covenant. To say, I love this person or this group, is to say, I have entered into a particular covenantal relationship with them. I've entered into a particular promise with them. You might think of it like our marriage. We enter into a particular covenant of marriage with one person. We love that person dearly. Now, we don't have that same kind of relationship with anybody else. At least we shouldn't. But we wouldn't necessarily say in our world, we hate every other person that's not our spouse. In the language of the covenant, we might. It doesn't mean we hate them in some emotional or visceral or angering sense, but it just means I have chosen to have this particular covenantal relationship with this person and not with all the others. Now, I have a relationship with all the others as well. But it's a different kind of relationship. It's not the chosen covenant. It's a different purpose. The nature of the relationship is different. But it doesn't mean I actually hate or despise. I still care for each one. And that is what Jacob struggled with. Jacob had this idea in his head that because Esau was the firstborn, because Esau was the one who would get the blessing from his father, which, by the way, comes with a whole lot of responsibility. Yes, they get a lot more, but they're also responsible to be the patriarch of the family. They're also responsible to care for all future generations. This is a heavy burden that the firstborn carries to take on that blessing. It's not just, oh, you get all the inheritance and your brothers get nothing. It's you get the inheritance and you are responsible for caring for your brothers and their families. And so Jacob looked at that blessing and said, well, if God loves Esau, if God, by the nature of his being firstborn, by the nature of him getting this blessing, is somehow chosen, is somehow special, then that must mean I'm not enough. That I'm not good enough, that I'm not special enough, and so I'm going to have to fight to be like Esau. Literally to the point of putting animal skins on him and to try to disguise himself as his brother so that his father would give the blessing to him. And that's what the sibling rivalry is all about. It's this idea that somehow in order to be accepted, we can't be accepted for who we are, we have to be like somebody else. We look at somebody else in the world who we think they have more blessing than we do. They're more favored than we are. They're more privileged than we are. They have it easier than we did for whatever reason. And we want to be like them. It's this mimetic desire that's inbred in us deeply from our birth. And this is what we see in Jacob. And so when we finally get to the end of the story in Genesis 33, what we find is that Jacob has a wrestling match with God, or with an angel of the Lord, or a messenger, or however you want to say that. And essentially in this match, he just won't let go. And finally, he says to this stranger in the night, I won't let go until you bless me. Now this doesn't make a lot of sense, because Jacob has all the blessings in the world at this point. He's received the birthright. He's married well. He's got all these children who have been born to him. He's got all this wealth, all these flocks. He is very well off. He's very comfortable. He's very blessed. And now here he is getting ready to face his brother Esau and crying out to the stranger in the night, I won't let go until you bless me. Essentially, the way Jonathan Sacks puts it is that the stranger, or God, says to Jacob, in the past, you struggled and wrestled to be Esau because somehow you thought your blessing, your chosenness, was not enough. In the future, you will struggle not to be Esau, but to struggle to be yourself, to be Jacob. And in the past, you held on to Esau's heel, and in the future, you will hold on only to God. You will not let go of God, and God will not let go of you. So let go of Esau so that you can hold on to God. Friends, that right there is the solution to all of this rivalry. To let go of our rival so that we can hold on to God. To stop grasping for something that we think we need or someone that we think we need to be. And be enough in who God made us to be. Because you see, there was another blessing for Jacob. The blessing that he was indeed going to be the father of the great nation that was promised to Abraham. Esau would have wealth, Esau would have power, Esau would be a great nation, but Jacob was the one through whom the line that God had chosen for Abraham would follow. He had his own path to take. He had his own unique blessing. And Jacob had to come to a place where he recognized that that was enough. That that blessing mattered as much as Esau's blessing of wealth and power as the firstborn. That he didn't need to be somebody else to be accepted and loved by God. And for this blessing that we see in Genesis 28, when his father blesses him, Isaac blesses him before he goes off to find a wife, before he goes off to his uncle Laban, his father blesses Jacob directly. And he says, you are the one who will inherit the promise of God. You are the one who will continue to carry on the family line. And this was a blessing he would have received no matter what. Even if he hadn't deceived his father before, even if he hadn't taken Esau's birthright, even if he hadn't swindled and cheated and lied to find his way, he still had this own birthright of being chosen for a particular covenantal relationship with God. And this was a blessing that did not require deceit to get. It was a blessing that was his because of who he was. Just like Esau's blessing was his blessing because of who he was as the firstborn. Both are blessed. God is a God of the rivals. It's not about us or them. And so what we see then in this final passage in Genesis 33, when Jacob is sending ahead all of these flocks and all of these servants and all of this wealth, is essentially Jacob's way of saying, you know what, Esau? I'm sorry that I stole your birthright. And all of this wealth represents everything that I took from you. It's an acknowledgement that this was supposed to be yours. All of this wealth, all of this privilege, all of this power, this belonged to you, and I stole it, and I am repaying you with interest over and over and over again. How can I possibly repay you enough, my brother? Because finally I've come to a place where I understand that I don't have to be you to be loved and accepted by God. And so he gives everything back, essentially. It's not about them or us, because God's love is always big enough for both. Someone else's equal rights do not diminish ours. Their forgiveness does not take away God's forgiveness of us. Their blessing doesn't take anything away from the blessings we receive. Their acceptance does not imply our rejection. You see, we have a real problem in our society where we tend to take suffering and blessing and weigh them on different scales for different people. What I mean by that is this. When we think about the sufferings of our life versus the sufferings of others, and we see the sufferings of others, we often immediately compare to what we have suffered. We do that naturally. Somebody tells us a story of a tragedy or something that's going on in their lives. And the immediate response so often is, yeah, I understand because I went through. In order to feel heard, in order to feel accepted, in order to feel validated in our suffering, we somehow feel like we have to diminish the suffering of someone else. The flip side is also true. We are blessed. And yet somehow we look at somebody else and think, why did they get more than me? Why do they have it easier than me? We always elevate the blessings of others and diminish our own. So we diminish the suffering of others, and we diminish the blessing that we have received. We elevate the blessings of others, and we diminish our own blessings and elevate our sufferings. It's no wonder we live in this constant sibling rivalry between our brothers and sisters who are all children of God. But friends, sibling rivalry ends the moment we discover who we are in God. The moment we discover that we are enough, that we are accepted for who we were created to be and not for being like someone else. To include someone at the table does not mean giving up seats. It means building longer tables and setting more places, because there is no shortage in God's love. And so to be secure in our relationship with God does not negate others having a relationship with God. For God has accepted the rivals of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation.
And the sooner we come to accept our own acceptance, the sooner we can proclaim God's acceptance for all. And so let us go forth with that in our hearts and minds as we open ourselves to extend and share our blessings with all the nations. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come. We thank you that you don't choose sides. That you have given each one of us different gifts. That you've given each one of us different purposes. That your relationship with each one of us is different, just as our relationships with one another are different. That's what it means to be personal. What it means to connect with each other in our individuality and our uniqueness, which in itself is a gift and a blessing from you. And so, Lord, thank you that we don't need to compete for your favor. That we don't need to diminish someone else to be accepted or loved by you. And that we are not diminished when others experience your grace. Help us to widen the table. Help us to expand our circles. Help us to break down the barriers of rivalry. To give back that which we have stolen from others, even if unintentionally. And to see the face of God in our rivals, even in our enemies. For you are with them as you are with us. I ask all this in Jesus' precious name, who modeled this life and love for us, even as he gave himself for the very ones who led him to death. We ask all this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit.